We are in John chapter 10. Lord willing, we will be covering about half of it, the first 21 verses of it. I'll read it and then we can discuss it. John chapter 10. I'm reading from the New King James. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" In our previous chapter, chapter 9, we saw Jesus heal a man who was blind from birth. That's the mention that they make in the last verse I read. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And that miracle on Jesus' part prompted hostility from those who just refused to believe. Even seeing the miracles, their desire was to undermine whatever Jesus was saying, to detract from his person, and to essentially accuse the blind man of conspiring to promote fake news. Are you really the one who was blind? They even brought his family in, which nothing changes. The same kind of thing happens today from those who want their own way at whatever cost. But that miracle also prompted questions from the honor seekers around him, particularly the blind man. And Jesus gave a very solid and definite answer about who he is. He said, "I am the Son of God." And the blind man, if you recall, said, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And he said, the one who you see and the one who is speaking with you, it is he." Now in chapter 10, he extends that teaching on who he is, and furthermore about what he came to do. And he makes in this passage that we read two more of those famous seven I am statements in John. This is the third and fourth one that we'll cover. The I am statements were in Greek, ego ami, but what they really hearkened back to is the Old Testament name of God, the great I am, the name that he revealed to Moses while in the burning bush. It's what is known in Hebrew as Yahweh, or I am that I am. That's what he's saying. I am the Son of God. And he's going to use two more analogies about who he is and what he came to do. And in doing so, in this chapter that we will continue through, he opens the door to even more profound truth about his mission, about his immeasurable care for us, his obedience to the Father, and he gives us a remarkable insight into what we are worth to him, what we are, what he's willing to do on our behalf. We'll see that. So let's begin. The first two verses, he said, most assuredly. And now in the New King James, whenever you see most assuredly, it's in other versions, it's amen, amen, or truly, truly. It's basically the strongest affirmation of the truth. And in almost every instance, when Jesus says it, he says it as a preface to what he's going to say. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, in Middle Eastern shepherding, I am far from an expert, so I read people who are. The sheepfold was, at that time especially, but even in modern times, is a low fenced enclosure. There's very little timber in that area of the world, so usually they're rock walls. And they're high enough to keep the sheep inside, but they're really not, you know, you could probably climb up them, you could probably, a dog could jump over them if they were keeping dogs there. And they typically had one entrance, and it was usually guarded when there were sheep within the sheepfold. And it was guarded by a hireling, someone who was paid either by one or more shepherds to make sure that the multiple flocks that were inside the sheepfold, depending on the side, that they would not wander off and that nobody would try to take them. And Jesus says that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, this guarded entrance, is a thief and a robber. Interesting, the word thief there is where we get our word kleptomaniac, someone who's compelled to steal. And the robber there implies someone, a sneak thief, someone who does so stealthily, trying not to get caught. And their characteristic commonality is that they climb in some other way. They don't go through the guarded door. They try to get in other ways. But he says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, the true shepherd of the sheep. Now throughout this passage, we'll see Jesus referring to shepherds and sheep and taking care of sheep and flocks and so on. That in turn harkens back to the Old Testament, and we'll cover that a little bit more, but there's quite a few passages in the Old Testament regarding shepherds, and particularly the shepherds of Israel. And God oftentimes has very critical things to say about those human shepherds over his nation Israel. Verses 3 to 5 says, to him, in other words, the true shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep, notice that ownership there, his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now I mentioned the doorkeeper is that guard, that hireling, and he was to watch the fold to make sure they didn't leave or nobody got in. But when the true shepherd would come in, he was to let him in. And he knew who the true shepherd was. Typically it was the one who was paying him. Now unlike in Western cultures, particularly in this country, if you've ever been to a sheep farm or watched a documentary on a sheep farm, they drive the sheep to get from one place to the other with some very intelligent dogs. Shepherds are named for what they do with sheep, collies and so on. There's one particular breed that escapes.
Border collie.
Yeah, the border collie. They are obsessive about what they do with sheep, and they're very intelligent dogs. And if you ever try to own a border collie, I understand, and you don't go out and immediately get some sheep, they go a little crazy. But that's not true in the Middle East. In the Middle East, they didn't typically use animals to help them herd sheep. And instead of driving the sheep, the shepherds spent so much time that they led the sheep. It's interesting. Jesus said, the shepherd goes out before them. He leads them out. And I understand that the shepherd's voice, the sheep recognize the shepherd's voice. Now, Jesus' audience would have recognized this immediately. And not only that, but the shepherd often took the time. And if you think back to David, he spent so much time in the field with the flocks of his father Jesse that I would not be surprised if he took the time to individually name them. That's very true with some accounts of shepherds in the Middle East that I've read. They take the time to name them, and their voice is something that the sheep recognize. And because they recognize them, the sheep, the flock, follows the shepherd. And he calls them by name, and they follow him. But Jesus says they won't follow a stranger, but instead will flee from the stranger. Because typically, I guess, their experience has been if there's somebody trying to fool them, they have no good in mind. And they don't know the voice of strangers. Now, Jesus uses this as an illustration. We'll see that. He uses that very word. And what it illustrates is the unique and binding relationship that Jesus has with his followers. We're the sheep of his pasture. He is our good shepherd. He is our great shepherd, according to Peter. And he has ownership of us. And we take pride in that. We are owned by the shepherd. And those who are truly following Jesus hear his voice. And they follow him because they know his voice. And I believe when he says they won't follow a stranger but will flee from him, I think that's an implied ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. Because with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we can detect error. We can detect wrong teaching, particularly if we're immersed in the Bible ourselves. But we have what often is called a check in our spirit. When we hear something, or when someone tries to influence us in a way that doesn't seem right. And ultimately, our job is to recognize the true shepherd and to follow him and to turn away from any false shepherds. And that relationship that we see here is so unlike human institutions and human organizations and human leaders. Note this, there's at least three ways, probably more. We are his own sheep. He's the shepherd. He's not a hireling. I remember Chuck Smith talking about his relationship to his church in Costa Mesa before he died. And his strong commitment to that body of believers and multiple churches that he was ultimately overseeing. He did not consider himself a hireling. He was the shepherd of those sheep. And because of that, he was very, very protective. And our dog is barking. You guys want another dog?
Can't
it may
them.
Be locked.
No, I'm locked. Mom's after me.
Oh. Yeah, they're here.
Jeremiah is shushing and louder than the dog is barking.
But the institution, human institutions, are generally led by hirelings. And as I said, Chuck Smith was saying, he's not a hireling. And he follows Jesus' example. And because of that, he protected his sheep. He would not allow anyone to come in and teach false doctrine to his church. And he was absolutely committed to their being taught the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so that he would feed them as their shepherd and properly nourish sheep reproduce. And that's exactly what happened with the Calvary Chapel movement. The other characteristic is this good shepherd leads the sheep. Again, he doesn't drive them, as people in the West are wont to do. He leads them. He calls them by name. And true followers, true members of his flock, hear his voice and follow him. Verse 6. Now Jesus used this illustration, John writes, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So it was an illustration. It obviously wasn't literal. And I believe those who didn't understand were the same hostile audience of his healing of the man who was blind from birth. They were willfully obtuse. Maybe they were so far removed from the agricultural areas of that time, the Jerusalem, you know, mavens and movers and shakers, they didn't get it. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt for that. But in this chapter, in John chapter 10, there was a large contingent of those who were willfully rejecting whatever Jesus said, would try to undermine it, would try to trap him or entrap him, and they would do so because they had that blindness that Jesus talked about at the end of chapter 9. They refused to see. They would not see. Verses 7 to 10. Say hello to Jeremiah and Rebecca, everybody. They're here in the room behind me. Though I could be telling you whatever I wanted and they may not be there.
Elvis is here too.
Oh, there's one.
Proof. We're the reason for the dog barking. We're really sorry.
Yeah, no, they're not. Proof.
A little bit.
So verses 7 to 10. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, note that, amen, amen, whatever I'm about to say to you is very, very true. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So he's deepening the illustration here by saying, I am the door. That's the third of the seven I am statements. And he's referring back to those, all of those in Jewish history who pretended to be shepherds of the nation Israel. They're talked about in Psalm 23 as the good shepherd. They're talked about in very critical ways in Isaiah chapter 40, Jeremiah chapter 3, Isaiah 56 again, Jeremiah 23, 25, Ezekiel 34, and Zechariah 11:16. Many of those passages talk about the coming judgment on those evil shepherds of the nation Israel. Some of them look forward to the future and have not yet been fulfilled. But Jesus says, all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, the very same characters who tried to get into the sheepfold some other way. And again, think of it in terms of those who pretend to be Christian leaders. And really, their desire is not to lead the flock, but to fleece the flock, to get money, to buy multiple mansions or expensive cars. And they put on a good show. They absolutely do. And they're entertaining. And they draw a lot of people. But they draw them into error. And as teachers or supposed teachers of the Word of God, they are subject to double judgment. Their own error and those they lead into error. Now, that does not mean that the people who follow these evil shepherds are without responsibility. Because if they were truly seekers of Jesus and they were open to being instructed by the Word of God itself, then I believe that the Holy Spirit would give them warning. Many people I know came out of the Word Faith movement for precisely that reason. They were attracted to it because it seemed to be the panacea for all their ills. But then they had this check in their spirit. And I'm firmly convinced that the more you're immersed in the Word of God yourself, the more inoculated you are to deceit and to error and to false teaching. But these false shepherds, they were the same ones, as I mentioned, that climbed up some other way, trying to get around going through the door. And Jesus says he is the door. Now, these evil shepherds that Jesus refers to in many instances were not only useless, but they were demonic in the sense that they actually led people away from the true door, Jesus. They prevented salvation. And only, Jesus says, by entering through him can anyone be saved. It's what he says in elsewhere in John. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one who goes in any other way but by the door is saved. Now, evil shepherds, he mentions, come to steal and to kill and to destroy. Very strong words of condemnation. To steal is to rob, to take what is not yours, or to rob someone of the opportunity for good. To kill is to take life. And obviously, ultimately, if you lead someone away from the only true path of salvation, they not only die in their sins, but then they are destroyed in the eternal fires of hell. And that destruction, unfortunately, isn't annihilation. It's conscious, perpetual destruction. So these evil shepherds come to steal and to kill and to destroy. But in contrast, Jesus says, I have come, the good shepherd, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have life more abundantly. So not just temporal life, but that life that is eternal, that everlasting life in the presence of God and among all the other saints of Jesus, all the other members, true members of his flock. And that's why he came. So he's deepening this illustration of being first the door, and then he's going to deepen it further by being the shepherd, all to illustrate in unmistakable terms, in very understandable terms, what his purpose was in coming, which is to save those who are lost. So 11 and 12, he says, I am the good shepherd. And then he gives us a description. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That was his purpose. But a hireling, someone who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So this is the fourth I am statement in John. I am the good shepherd. And how is the good shepherd known? By giving his life for the sheep. In contrast, those hirelings, those false shepherds, those false teachers, they only appear to nurture and shepherd the flock until they see a threat. And when they see a threat, they abandon the flock. And the result is that the flock is scattered. Now that has happened throughout church history. Recent movements in so-called Christianity, they've been led by evil men and evil women, and misled by those. And when those evil shepherds inevitably have their downfall, those who followed them are at a loss. They're dispersed, they're scattered, they have no anchor anymore. They put their faith in the wrong person teaching the wrong things. And therein lies the very real danger of being misled spiritually. They're scattered. And they're scattered because of the wolf. Now the wolf here can either be another evil shepherd, but I prefer to look at the wolf as the world under the guise of Satan, under the control of Satan. And when the world comes in and there's persecution, those hirelings, they just flee. And they abandon the flock, and the flock is scattered. And Jesus continues in verse 13 through 16. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Look at that from the positive viewpoint. Because Jesus is the shepherd, he cares about the sheep. The hireling doesn't. Jesus gives his life because he cares about the sheep. That's important for us to remember, and he'll give us more information on that. He continues, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The false shepherds, the false teachers, roundly condemned, soundly condemned, I should say, in both the Old and New Testament, are characterized by self-interest, self-preservation. They care nothing for the sheep. It's just a paycheck. It's just a means to an end, the flock. But in contrast, again, the good shepherd knows, and the word for knows here is knows completely his sheep. All our dents and scrapes, all our doubts, all our cares, all our fears, our moments of faith and our moments of doubt and pain. The good shepherd knows his sheep. So much so, he says, that it's in the same way that the Father and the Son completely know each other. The two of the three persons of the Trinity. I don't understand all that the Trinity implies, but one of the things that it does, that Scripture tells me about the Trinity, is their perfect, absolute relationship, their perfect partnership. God did not need anything from us. He didn't need us to love Him. He desires us to love Him. He didn't need us to keep Him company because He is three persons in one Godhead. That was always there. There was always the perfect relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if the Son knows His sheep, just as the Father and Son, and not stated here, but the Holy Spirit know each other, we are completely known. And that's very encouraging, because we can't surprise Him. We can't, He knows every way that we will possibly disappoint Him. And because He sees the end from the beginning, He knows those things before they happen. And He cares for us and loves us anyway. So much so, so worthwhile are we to Him that He lays down His life for the sheep. And that's the other characteristic of the Good Shepherd. He knows His sheep completely in the same way that the Father and Son completely know each other. And He lays down His life for His flock, His sheep. Now when He says that, He's talking about His voluntary sacrificial death. I remember as a younger man, teenager, I guess, I read various things because I had no social life and wasn't well liked. And I read various philosophies and so on, critiques of the Bible and Christianity. And I read about Buddhism and channeling and everything else. And one of the interesting things was is that very, very many writings about Jesus and Christianity from a secular viewpoint say the crucifixion was a mistake. If only they, God and Jesus, had foreseen what He could have accomplished by not dying on the cross. And they look at that and they say that proves that Jesus was just a man. And they go on and on and on ad infinitum. They completely missed the point. He came specifically to voluntarily sacrifice His life on our behalf. It was His singular purpose for His earthly mission. He was born to die. And He, as He says that and brings that to our attention, brings it front and center for us, we understand that that is what was intended from Genesis onward. Before even the foundation of the world was laid, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit knew that creating us would end up with the death of the Son of God on the cross. Now, he also mentions here other sheep which are not of this fold. This fold was the Jews. The other sheep is Gentiles, the rest of us, the rest of the world. And he also widens his scope from not just Jerusalem and not just Israel, but the whole world. He came to be the good shepherd to the whole world, with the ultimate result being there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, throughout church history, there's been denominations after denominations after denominations. There's been wars fought among denominations. That flies in the face of Jesus' goal. One flock and one shepherd. But throughout church history, there has always been the true church. There has always been those who, regardless of whatever name is over their door, if they have a door, regardless of whatever outward differences there may be, whether they wear suits and ties or they come in Bermuda shorts and Hawaiian shirts, the true church has always been that one flock with that one shepherd. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he says, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Note that. I lay down my life that I may take it again. And if we have any doubt, the next phrase, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. That's what all the secular writings that called the crucifixion a mistake miss, which says they didn't really look. If they had looked, they would have seen this. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. He had power to commit his life. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit on the cross. He could have done that at any point in time. He had that power to lay it down. And he did so at exactly the precise foreordained moment in universal history that was predetermined by God. That's when he laid down his life. And he says, I have power to take it up again. It's interesting. If you study the resurrection, you find that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection. Paul says in Romans and elsewhere, he is made alive again in the Spirit. Jesus says here in John, he had the power himself to take his life up again. And elsewhere in 1 Peter, it says, God the Father raised him from the dead. It's interesting. Christ's voluntary death was out of love for the Father. It was the Father's desire that mankind be redeemed. The world's view of the old God of the Old Testament is vengeful, jealous. Atheists have said horrible, blasphemous things about the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the Old Testament is the one who is also the God of the New Testament. And it is the Father who sent the Son to save us. The Father desired us to be redeemed, as well as the Son. And the Father and the Son together sent him to die on the cross. In filial and loving obedience, Christ laid down his life for us. And this reveals some important truths about the crucifixion. That Jesus allowed it. Only at that predetermined time, the Jews wanted to kill him for years prior to that last Passover. But only when the time was right, Jesus allowed it. Another truth is that no one took his life. It wasn't the nails or the dehydration or the blood loss that killed him. In fact, many victims of crucifixion lasted far longer than those 6 hours on the cross that Jesus suffered. So no one took his life. He laid it down of himself. When the debt of our sin and the sin of the world was paid, Jesus committed his life, his death actually, into the hands of the Father. And he did that to pay the sin debt that we could never pay. He laid it down for us. And then he also said he had power to take it up again. And that's the resurrection. The resurrection proved his payment was sufficient, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death could not hold him. His death and resurrection were at the command of the Father. In the last two verses. Therefore, after saying all these things, there was a division of men again among the Jews. Let me start that over. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? He gives them this profound and loving teaching. Maybe they didn't fully understand what he meant by lay down his life and take it up again, but they understood the illustration of a good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. They understood that. But there was always at least two camps in the general audience that listened to Jesus. The one that hated him, and the one that would listen, whose eyes were opening. Maybe not all the way the first or second time they encountered him or his teachings, but there were those who were honestly listening to what he said. And the divisiveness increased with each one of his teachings. He said in another gospel, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He came to divide light from darkness, error from truth. He came, as he said, when he comes, father and children will be divided. Mother-in-law and daughter-in-law will be divided. He came to differentiate between the way of life and the way of death. And from the garden onward, there has always been those who seek to undermine and to darken that message, to eliminate it from the world. Nothing's changed. It's still going on today. Those who were hostile to him could not stomach his words. It wasn't just that they mildly disagreed or were apathetic. They were rabid about their hatred. And it's interesting because oftentimes you can talk about religion right and left. You can talk about this or that religious philosophy or religious practice. But when you name Jesus, things intensify most of the time. There's something about his name that is even so impactful that the world uses it as a curse. People who know nothing about him, writers in Hollywood, actors, our culture more and more, use his name as a curse. And even in so doing, they promote him. They make him known. But these who were so divided, they were rabidly against him. And how did they express that? He has a demon. He's mad. How can you be so stupid as to listen to him? The same thing happens today. What are you, crazy? You can't believe all that stuff. You're one of those evil Christians who believe in life and goodness and peace. It's because of you that the world is the way it is. The same thing occurred in Jesus' time that is occurring to us. And he said that. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But those who were not hostile, who were not blinded, as spiritually blinded in this sense, they began to see more and more of the truth of his words, of the truth of him. And their argument in response to the, well, he has a demon, he is mad, was, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Can a demon teach truth? Can a demon's truth be so impactful that lives and hearts are changed? Can a demon perform miracles for the good of someone? So as it was then, so it is now. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that those who reject Christ then and now really haven't had a new idea. In two millennia, They take the same tactics, they use the same strategy. In different eras of world history, they've had louder or lesser voices. But Jesus said as the time of human history comes to a fulfillment, comes to a conclusion, there will be more and more opposition, to the point where he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? We've learned that the relationship between Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and his flock, his sheep, each one of us, is unique. It's precious. It's immovable. He will lay down his life for the sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep. No one can take us from him. He'll say that later on in this very chapter. And amazingly, each one of us, as flawed as we are, was worth his dying for. That's something that should give us an immense amount of comfort and an immense amount of love for him and gratitude. We've learned that his death was no accident. It was absolutely under his control. That his death was absolutely necessary to accomplish his mission, which was to seek and save those who were lost, to deliver us from the fires of hell. We've learned that his death was in loving obedience to the Father. It was the Father's will that this occur. And we've learned that his death in our place is the only means for us to be forgiven. We need to accept that death, to believe in that death and life and resurrection in order to be saved individually. So the question then that struck me as I finished this up was that if we were worth his torturous death in an absolutely hostile world, then isn't he worthy of us living our lives in him and for him, spreading the gospel, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, being like him more and more each day? It's a question I ask myself. It's a question that I want the answer to be, Lord, I surrender to your will. Lord, that is how I want to live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this time of study. Father, we thank you that what we learn each time is so needful, more than our necessary food. We ask, Father, that you would use this to comfort our hearts and minds in these troubled times, especially, Father. But whether our trouble is personal or global, Father, we know that we have a shepherd that cares for us, and that we, if but listen to his voice, he will guide us into green pastures and beside still waters. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.